Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here this morning. We've been having a lot of fun this summer talking about the topics that you chose, and we're up to number 9 today. Next week will be our 10th sermon, which is the one that's got everybody nervous, I think. What are we going to say about gay marriage? So you have to come back next week to find that out. But today I got a fun topic, which is what are some interesting Bible facts and curious ideas about the Bible that people don't necessarily know. And so I thought I'd start with a little story about four brothers. And these four brothers had an aging mother who was kind of, you know, losing her sight, losing her hearing, getting older. And so they each decided it was her birthday. They decided they could outdo one another on buying a birthday gift for their mom, something huge. They were all pretty wealthy. And so the first brother said, went and said, "I bought mama a house. I literally bought her a big old mansion. I spent a lot of money on it." The second brother said, "I bought her a Mercedes. It is the coolest car. She is going to love it." The third brother said, "I put in this ginormous home theater, surround sound. She could watch all her favorite TV shows and movies." And the fourth guy said, "You know, I've known mom all these years. You know how much she loves the Bible, and it's getting harder for her to read the Bible. And I heard about this parrot that these pastors have trained this parrot. They spent 12 years training this parrot to be able to recite the Bible. And they've literally trained it so that all she has to do is say a verse and the parrot will quote the verse. It's the most amazing thing." And so as they're talking about this, they each get a thank you card from their mother for the gift. And the first brother who bought the house, the thank you card said, "Thank you for your thoughtful gift, but I'm really old. I don't do stairs. And for the most part, I live in one room. And it was a nice thought, but I just really, it's too much." And the second brother, she said, "Wow, a car, and it's such a nice car. But the truth is, I have my groceries delivered. I don't really go anywhere else. It just sits in a garage. Thoughtful thought, but I appreciate it. But it's just not something I use." And the third brother, her thank you note said, I am so thankful that you thought of me this way, but as I'm losing my hearing and sight, I can't even see the big screen. I can't really hear, and so I never even turn it on." To the fourth brother, she said, "You are the most thoughtful son in the world. You gave me exactly what I wanted, and I have to tell you that that was the best chicken I've ever eaten in my life." Well, I got this summer the joy of preaching three really hard, of the top 10, three really hard ones on depression, on anxiety, on just struggles in life and hardship. And then I got this one, which the question that we're dealing with this morning is this: what are some proven facts and interesting things that people probably don't know about the Bible? And so, man, I could have gone anywhere and all over the place for this, but I thought I'd tell you a few stories that you may or may not know that hopefully we'll kind of laugh at, kind of go, "That's really in the Bible?" And the answer is yes. And then we'll kind of talk about that for a minute. And then just talk about some things that hopefully will give, whether you're new to the faith, whether you're just checking the faith out, or whether you've been hanging around in church all your life, give you some assurance that when you pick up this book, it's more than just human musings about God, that literally that there is a God, and that God has spoken into our lives, and he has given us a perfect revelation of himself, of his purpose for us. So to start with, I want to do a little game with you, all right? So you're going to need a pen and a piece of paper if you have one. If not, you'll just have to do it in your brain. But if you got like the note sheet, maybe some of you ladies who have like 18 pens in your pocket, somebody's looking at you going, "I don't have a pen." Pass one down and give it back to you, hopefully. We're gonna do a guess the tweet game, okay? Match the tweet. And here's the idea. First of all, if you're like, "I've never read the Bible," so we're not going to embarrass you. And the truth is, I'm going to tell you that people who have grown up in church and have like been around Bible stories all their life, they probably are going to miss as many as you will here. But the big idea is I want you to write these Twitter handles on your paper, okay? These Twitter handles on your paper, at Balaam, at Ehud, at Prophet Elisha, at Eutychus, and at Jacob, son of Isaac. Yes, they are fake. Just so you know, don't go looking for them when you get home. I don't know what you'll find if you look, but we're going to give you some pretend Twitter posts, some pretend tweets that might have come from some Bible characters that maybe when they had an event in their life. And then we'll see how many you can actually match up, see how you do on this, and then we'll tell you a little bit more about the stories. There are some fun stories in the Bible. some that just make you scratch your head, and some that make you go, I can't believe this is there. Some of the ones that you go, I can't believe this is in there, we won't touch this morning because they're not for, like we would have had to put a disclaimer, this is like a PG-13 R-rated sermon. So we'll avoid most of those, although there are some very interesting ones like that in the Bible. So here we go. You did match them, just the first screen, second screen, see if you can get it right. So here's the first tweet. Dude, that's the longest sermon ever. All night long, I couldn't keep my eyes open. Didn't know sleeping through Paul's preaching would kill me. Which of those five guys might have tweeted that? See if you can get it. Just put a number one next to your guess there, okay? All right, you got that one? All right, here's number two. Thankful for my donkey. He talked to me today when he saw an angel ready to kill me. Can't believe I kept beating the little guy. Who might have tweeted that? Put number two next to the name you think that one is, all right? Number three. Thought I married the girl of my dreams, but somehow woke up with her sister. How much did I drink last night, and where is my father-in-law? Who might have tweeted that one, all right? Number three there. All right, number four here. Call me baldhead? I don't think so. That gang of hooligans never saw the Bears coming. Never mess with the prophet of God. Who might have said that one? Who might that be a Twitter post from? All right, fifth one. Good day to be left-handed. Can't believe I got away with sticking that wicked king. God has delivered us. Did you get that one? All right, so let's find the answers, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you who the person is, tell you a little bit more about the story, and we're not going to turn and look at these stories, but I'll just tell you where it is in the Bible so that if you want to go read it yourself, you can have a little fun with it, all right? So match the tweet. Here's the first one. Dude, longest sermon ever, that's at Eutychus. All right, so here's the story in the New Testament book of Acts. Paul the Apostle is preaching in the city of Ephesus. And y'all think I go long? The Bible says literally, like the writer Luke goes, and he just went on and on and on. It's hilarious in the text of the Bible. He's like, he would not stop. He preached all night. And there was this teenager, so those of y'all sitting in front, this is for you, okay? This is what happens when you sleep in church. There's this teenager who was sitting in the window, the second story window of the house where he was preaching to this church, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window and landed, and it killed him. He was like, it killed him. And so Paul becomes the first preacher who ever preached somebody to death, right? And so they go outside, and of course, now it's like, wow, this service has taken a real change in the momentum. Paul begins to like throw himself on him and cries out to God to not let this happen. And God restores the life. He raises this teenager from the dead. And now they've got something else to celebrate as they see the power of God in the work of Paul. So even though he was putting them asleep, they now had something to remember that sermon by. Okay, great sermon illustration on the resurrection, right? So that's the story of Eutychus. That's a good one. So all right, here's the next one. Thankful for my donkey, he talked to me today when he saw an angel ready to kill me. Can't believe I kept beating the little guy. That's Balaam, all right? There's a story that by the way, the Eutychus story is in the book of Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, if you want the reference. This story is in Numbers chapter 22, and the big idea is that Balaam was a guy that God had raised up as a prophet, but he had a little bit of a struggle in that he kind of sometimes decided he would use the giftedness and the abilities he had for his own personal gain. And the king of another country basically hired Balaam to go curse God's people, the Israelites. And God told him, don't do it, don't go. But Balaam was like, I can make a buck, I'm going to go anyway. And so he started going. What happens is God sent an angel with a flaming sword who was standing in the path, and the donkey like had eyes open to see this and kept swerving to avoid and going the wrong way, and he kept beating the donkey. And finally, after the third time doing this, where the donkey literally squeezed up against a wall and kind of hurt Balaam's leg, Balaam jumped off and started beating the donkey, and we have, at this point, a whole Shrek episode as the donkey starts talking, right? probably in the voice of Eddie Murphy, starts telling him, I'm here to save your life. I'm not trying to kill you. There's an angel. And then God opens his eyes to see the angel. And all of a sudden, while he's, you know, rod in hand ready to beat the donkey, all of a sudden he's really thankful that that donkey saw what he couldn't see. And God spared his life through a talking donkey. You're like, donkeys don't talk. We get that, unless you're in a Disney movie. But God can do whatever he wants to accomplish his purpose. If God created the heaven and the earth and everything else, some of the other miracles in the Bible that we look at and go, that's weird. That doesn't mean he can't do it if he is there and he did everything else that we say he did, which is the creation of all things. If he created the mouth of a donkey, he can turn that the mouth of that donkey into a voice of, you know, an instrument of his voice if he chooses to. So that's the third one. Second one. All right, here's one. Thought I married the girl in my dream, somehow woke up with her sister. Yeah, that's Jacob, the son of Isaac. And long story short, Jacob was kind of a weasel of a guy. Like, his whole story is he's just a trickster. He's always trying to leverage situations for his benefit. He doesn't matter who he uses. And he ends up with this guy named Laban, who's actually a relative, so it's got this whole Arkansas feel to it, where he ends up marrying his cousin. If you're from Arkansas, you deserve that. I'm just saying. Some of you are like, I'm not coming back. I'm offended. I'm a Razorback fan. I'm really sorry. We'll move on. All right. So, but bottom line is he promised his father, his future father-in-law, he said, I am so in love with one of your sisters. I'm in love with Rachel. She is so beautiful. The other one, not so much, and he's in love with Rachel, and so he works 7 years for his father-in-law, but the custom was you always married the older daughter or the older son first. It was important to marry them off, and the other problem is that Leah was not quite as attractive as Rachel, and so in ancient custom marriages, you know, we do a marriage like this. You have the ceremony, and then the party, and then the bride and groom go to the hotel, right? Ancient marriage, that's flipped over, where you start with sending the couple into a tent. After a little bit of a party, you send the couple, bring them together, send them into a tent, and when they come out of the tent the next morning, you have the marriage ceremony to confirm that they're married. So that's the culture that they're in. And so they have the party. He probably enjoys a little bit too much beverage. There's no, you know, good little clap on, clap off light in their tent. He goes in and enjoys the evening with his new bride, wakes up the next morning, he's got the wrong sister. He's got the one, as the Bible puts, with the unibrow. And so what happens is he realizes that his father-in-law is a greater trickster than he is. He goes back over and says, why did you do this? And his father-in-law says, you know our custom. We marry the oldest one first. And so she has to be married before the younger one. And then Jacob makes another mistake where he says, okay, I'll work another 7 years for the one I actually love. And he ends up married to sisters. Like, wow. Like, one woman, I love my wife to death, but that's enough. Two women would be nuts, but married to sisters, I wouldn't make it. I'm just saying. So that's Jacob's story. He's a very interesting guy. Here's another one. Next one, call me bald head. I don't think so. That's Prophet Elisha. His story is in the book of 2 Kings chapter 2. By the way, the Jacob story is in Genesis 29. 2 Kings chapter 2. And basically what happens, he's God's spokesman. He's the one who speaks for God. And as God raises these men up, there's a call to give them honor because they are literally God's spokesperson. And there's this band of teenagers who are basically confronting him as he's trying to go to a city to do this. And they start teasing him. They start calling him bald head. You old bald head, you try to go up, you old bald head. Try to get by us. It's kind of the language. And they're threatening to harm him. And so he calls down the curse of God. And what happens is two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them. And so you don't mess with the prophet of God, and God provides for his guide, leads to the fear of God in the people, and those that this kind of band of thugs realizes maybe we shouldn't do that so much. So you're like, I can't believe that would happen, but there's weird stories in the Bible. And so, all right, here's the next one. Good day to be left-handed. Can't believe I got away with sticking that wicked king. God has delivered us. Old Testament story in the book of Judges, this king named Eglon, and what the Bible tells us is he is like major, major, major fat. Like, he's just huge, can't walk through the door fat, can't move around. You know, there's no, you know, exercising this guy. He just likes to sit around and rule from his his you know, bedroom or his room. And this guy who is being raised up by God as a judge, as a deliverer named Ehud, goes to see him. This king is of a different country than Israel. And so his whole deal is that he is oppressing God's people. He's putting them into slavery. There's all kinds of crazy, weird stuff. I will tell you that sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we get freaked out at some of the judgment God sends. But if you really read deeply some of the Old Testament stories and you understand what was being done in the Old Testament, if you were God, you'd be ticked too. Some of the stuff that goes on in the Old Testament, there's child sacrifice, there's all kinds of conquering and sex slavery. There are all kinds of weird and horrible things that men do to women that flows out of these nations. And so sometimes God sends judgment, and we would look at a same guy doing something like that here, living in a house in Cleveland, and we go, God, get him, right? And so sometimes this is what goes on, is God sends somebody to deal with somebody who's wicked. This king's this dude, but he's a huge guy. Ehud's left-handed, and so when they kind of pat him down to make sure when he goes in to see the king, because he's gotten a hearing with the king, when they kind of pat him down, if you're right-handed to grab your sword, you'd grab here. They didn't check his right thigh and kind of checking him out. There's no metal detector, but they're trying to protect him. Well, he's a left-handed dude. In fact, the only person in the Bible who is specifically named is left-handed. And so he gets his hearing with the king, and then he promises the king this great gift. I have a gift for you. And the king dismisses his kind of watch people, and the gift he has is a dagger that he takes out. He sticks in the king, and the dude's so fat that the knife gets stuck in, and it won't come out. And so he just leaves him, and the guy dies there, and there's this whole story of them waiting around thinking, what's the king doing? And all his servants think that he's in the restroom reading Sports Illustrated, and so that's why they won't go in and check out what's going on, right? And so that's kind of the weird story. And so here's what some of you are thinking. That stuff's really in the Bible? Yeah, it is. There's some crazy stories. Now, I was talking to Mike Burley this week about it, and we were just kind of sharing some of these things. And what he said to me is, it stuck in my head. He said, why should we not expect there to be really weird stories in the Bible? Our whole life is a weird story, right? And so the Bible just presents people and stories and characters with brutal and beautiful honesty. It doesn't try to sugarcoat people and make them better than they are. It reminds us that all of us need a rescuer. All of us need God to step into our story and do something for us we can't do for ourselves. And so as we do this, as we read the Bible doesn't hide how jacked up humanity is. Now, another thing I will tell you is just because the Bible tells a story doesn't mean that God is endorsing what goes on in the story. So like one of the things always is like polygamy. Why is polygamy okay? And it's not. Just because the Bible reports something doesn't mean the Bible supports something. That's a good thing for you to get stuck in your head, that if you read something, you're like, this is so jacked up. It's because it's in the Bible, isn't God going, I'm okay with this. It's in the Bible to remind us that we need to be rescued, that we really are like a lot more like some of this weirdness than we want to admit. And we need a God who will save us from ourselves and save us from the brokenness in the world, okay? So there's weird stories in the Bible. Sometimes we laugh at them, and sometimes they just are uncomfortable. That's part of what I was going to do, is tell you some of the stories that I thought were fun and different and weird. I also thought I'd share some interesting facts this morning, just some thoughts and facts from the Bible. And so here's one. Proven facts. Dogs are mentioned 14 times. Lions are mentioned 55 times. But domesticated cats are never mentioned in the Bible. And I think that is from God, okay? Just me. Some of you are like, okay, that's two strikes. You made fun of Arkansas, and now you're putting down my cat. We got problems, okay? Just saying, not in the Bible, okay? There are actually around 1,260 promises in the Bible. Because the Bible is not about what we give to God. Really, ultimately, the Bible is trying to point us to the gospel and what God has done for us. The Bible is not about what I do. It's about what Christ and what God has done. And it's a story that leads us to this. And so the goal is not, what do I do for God to give back to him? The beauty of the Bible is the Bible's trying to say, this is what God will do for you if you find him, if you trust him, if you hold on to him. The Bible's written over a span of about 1,500 years. Most people think some guy went in the woods on a weekend and just started writing. Actually, the Bible's written in a span of 1,500 years by over 40 different people, three different languages, and from three different continents. And to be honest with you, when you pick up the Bible, it's like it's bound as one book, but it's actually more of a library of books that have been brought together as God has revealed himself to people, spoken through these different people to speak to us. But it's more of a library written over a really long period of time. An average reader could read through the entire Bible in about 70 hours. Now, that sounds like, oh my gosh, that's a long read. But when you think of, like, in the course of a year, how much time we spend doing that, here's the deal. I don't know the exact statistic, but there are a lot of people who will do 70 hours of media in a week. So when you start going, I don't have time to read the Bible, and maybe part of that is being, we need to be pushed on just a little bit to say, well, I could read the whole thing in about 70 hours. Maybe that's a good goal at some point in time to set. The average American owns four Bibles, but one half of Americans, according to the Gallup poll, could not tell you what the name of the first book in the Bible. So most of us, if we're like an average American, we own four, but about half of people in America don't know the name of the first book, which is Genesis. So now, even if you came in here and you didn't know the first book, now you're not half of those Americans. That's a good thing. All a part of the Bible has been translated into 2,900 languages, which makes it easily the most translated book in the world. It is easily the number one bestseller of all time. Nothing's even close second to it. That covers about 90% of the world's population, but there are still 4,500 languages with no Bible in their language. Some of those are small tribes that have a distinct dialect, but there's a lot of Bible translation that still needs to go on. Here's an interesting fact. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is a chapter that's all about what the Word of God is and what the Bible, is God has spoken to people, what it gives to us. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. And Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. And the very middle verse is Psalm 118, verse 8, which says, do you guys have that? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. There's the middle of the Bible. It is better. That's a good verse for the middle of the Bible. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So there's just some interesting facts. But what I'd like us to do just for a few minutes is then go to the Bible and see something that it says to us. Let's read a scripture together. We're going to turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you have a Bible, great, or on your app, if you have a Bible app or an iPad or whatever. If you don't have Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those, read along with us, and just kind of read through this text. As you're doing that, I forgot to mention this. We'll be on page 855 in that Bible. I forgot to mention this, that part of this series, we are fielding questions. And since this morning it's about Bible topics and Bible ideas, you can text anything about the Bible that you'd like us to interact with. But if you'll text your questions to top10@genesiseureka.com, just send it from your text, the text on your phone, but send it to that address or whatever, top10@genesiseureka.com. And at the end of service, we'll come back out here with a couple of our elders and we'll actually field the questions that you've sent. And so take a moment to do that, all right? Text a couple good questions. We see if we can stump Michael Shattuck up here a little bit later, all right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This guy named Paul is writing. He is writing to a younger guy named Timothy. This is the guy who preached forever and ever and ever. He's now writing a letter to a younger man named Timothy, just challenging him to continue to lead God's church. Timothy's a young pastor, encouraging him to stay with it. Paul's under great persecution. He's actually in prison at the end of his life, and he's just challenging Timothy to live for and represent the things that God has for him. And in this, he has a great passage reminding Timothy to stay in the scriptures. And this is what he says, chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he says so far. He says, I'm just reminding you, Timothy, that as you live your life, as you go about what it is to lead God's people, but even as you go go about your life, no matter who you are, this is applicable. As you go about your life and you do what it means to be human and try to figure out faith and life and the journey that is our story out, continue in the things that you've been taught. And he says, who you learned them from, he's not saying I taught them and I'm the expert. He's saying you got this stuff from God. And the reason you got it from God is because, man, from the time you were a little dude, your grandma and your mother taught you the Bible. Stay in the scriptures. Now, some of us, that's our story. Like, we grew up and like our parents were opening the scriptures, reading them, they had us in church. Some of us, it's not. Some of us come in here and like, even though the text game, you're like, I don't even know those names. I've never heard the stories. I don't know any of the background and story of the Bible. I've never even really read the Bible. Some of us have had it in our past, some Bible reading and some Bible teaching, but man, maybe we're out of habit. Some of us, it may be part of our life, but the challenge remains the same, to say, man, there's something going on when I open this book that's really important, and I get it on Sunday when I come to church, but if I can continue in it, he says, this is what it does. It will make you wise towards salvation. In other words, the Bible has a goal. The goal is not to give us all these weird stories. The goal is to lead us to Jesus, who will show us what it means to be rescued, to be saved, to find the brokenness in our life redeemed. And that at the center of the Bible is the coming of Jesus, who died for us, who lived the perfect life that I should have lived and then died the death that I should have died in my place for my sins and then rose again. And my hope is not how well can I do, how religious can I be? My hope is not in can I be a good person. My hope is in what God has done on my behalf by coming for me. And he says, what happens when you stay in the Bible, you'll understand the gospel more and more. And for some of us, that means, man, we may have given our lives to Jesus and trusted to him, that literally we've been saved. But if we've been saved, we're also in the process of being saved, if that makes sense. There may be a point in the past you can point to and go, when I met Jesus at this point. That's not the end, that's the beginning. I am being transformed into the image of Christ, and the scriptures are so important for that. For some of us, we may not even go, I don't know. I don't know if I have a relationship with God or not. I don't really quite get the Jesus thing. And here's what he's saying, continue in the scriptures, because the Bible, if you read it understanding that Jesus is the hero, that the center of it, the Bible will make you wise for salvation. It will be a tool that God uses for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and see the glory of God and the beauty of Christ. Continue in the scriptures. Continue. It means there is an importance for us to figure out what it looks like just to have Bible intake as part of our lives. I said this to our Haiti team when we were down there, that you cannot know the will of God unless you're in the Word of God. Just flat out, there's a truth. You're like, I want to know what God wants for my life. I want to know how to live. I want to know how to be who I'm supposed to be. You cannot know the will of God unless you're in the Word of God. And he says, continue in this. And here's why. He says, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why do we tell you to remain in the scriptures? And the answer is that when we pick up this book, when we read the scriptures, when we open the Bible, what the Bible confirms for itself, what the Bible keeps saying about itself over and over again, is that this is a book that is from God. That God spoke through people. But when I pick up the Bible, like if I go to any other book that I have on my shelf, I like books. I got a ton of books. I'm really digging the idea of having a Kindle and downloading books. And I'm kind of nerdy that way. I do like to read. I don't read as much. I wish I had a lot more time just sit and read like the deep end of the pool kind of stuff. But I like books. But every other book I have is a human author just writing about God. Is that a phone or is that the real alarm? Oh, phew. All right. Sorry. If that's your phone and we just embarrassed you, I'm sorry. All right. I was like, evacuate or keep going. All right. So with that being said, when I pick up the Bible, I'm not just reading a book that somebody has written about God. What I have is that God has breathed. He is inspired. He has spoken. He does this by speaking into the lives of people. But there is this crazy merge of imperfect people and the perfect God, imperfect people from their life, their situation, their journey, being inspired by God to write. But what they end up writing is the very revelation of God himself. So that when I read the Bible, what this verse is saying is that when I read the scriptures, I am reading the very words of God. Now, you may say, I don't buy into that. And that's okay. This sermon is going to do a little bit to try to say, there's some really good evidence, but I would love to have greater conversations, point you to books. Because what happens is on the inside of this book and in the inside of the Bible, there are all kinds of amazing things where God himself out of the pages is speaking to us going, this is me. This is not just something some person could make up. This is me speaking to you. And so the Bible is every word, every idea from scripture is literally breathed out for God, and it's profitable. It's good for us. It does really cool things in our life. He says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. Sometimes I need, somebody look at me and go, dude, you're just not heading the right way. This is not the way to go. This is not the way to live. For correction, it sends me back on the direction I need to go. And for training in righteousness, for helping me figure out what it looks like to walk with endurance in the grace that God has given me. And he says, so that the person, the man of God, can be equipped for every good work, to everything that God created you to be. And so back to, you can't know the will of God unless you're in the Word of God. Now, for a book to throw out, because there's a lot of books that throw out, say, hey, this is God speaking. For the book to say that's a big claim. And I tell my class, like I teach Old New Testament history, and I have this long lecture that I do the first night of class that tries to back up what I'm telling you. And that long lecture is about how do we know that the Bible is really from God and not just a bunch of people writing about God. And I even tell them that we have 8 weeks to read the Bible together. I could do an 8-week, 3-hour-a-week class just on the proofs that the Bible is from God. There is so much evidence that this is more than just a human book. But if it is more than just a human book, this is what it means, that there is a God who has spoken into our story, and to disobey what God has said, disobey the Bible is to disobey him. To disbelieve what the Bible is teaching us is to disbelieve him, which means if I find myself arguing with this book, I'm arguing with the author. And the goal is then to say, man, does the Bible have the right to speak for God into my life and call me to things that sometimes are hard, but at the end are profitable, are good, are beautiful in my life? And I'll just tell you, from a lifetime of opening the Bible, reading and studying it, there are a lot of times where I have read the Bible, thrown it from my thing onto a table and went, I don't want to do that. And at every point I come to that, if I choose to stay there, it does not go well for me. But if I begin to figure out what the Bible's teaching me about finding Jesus and being transformed by him, it is in those places that I see the greatest beauty and the greatest joy and the greatest profit in my life. Because all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for these things. And so what I want to do is I just want to interact with that with some of the tests of authenticity. How do we know this? Just a couple of the tests. And then I'll close with just some thoughts about some things that we here at Genesis affirm about the Bible, because the Bible just leads us there about the book itself. But here's some tests of authenticity. Does the Bible stand up to the scrutiny? In other words, the Bible claims to be God's word. It literally claims to be breathed out from God. What are the tests of authenticity? How can we know this is true? And I don't have time to do a ton of them, but I'm just going to deal with a couple of like even cultural questions that you'll hear people say about the Bible. So how about the mark of prophecy being the first test? The mark of prophecy. I've heard people say, you know, the Bible's just an ancient human book about God with no bearing on our lives today. So why should I read it? Why should I know it? It's a book that's a couple thousand years old. It's a bunch of old people. The culture's different. The world's different. Why should it have life? I should go get a book that's written by somebody that's contemporary, that's more into spirituality now. And the answer to that question is, if the Bible is just a book of human musings about God, That statement is 100% true. Let's find something more contemporary. If the Bible, though, is God speaking through the lives of people to reveal himself, then the God who wrote the Bible is timeless, and the ideas that he's presenting to us are as well. And the Bible then will lead us to him, which means that he will transcend time. Even if we have to understand the culture that we're reading it in, God transcends time, and the scriptures then will be profitable. And so how do I know this? Well, one mark, how do I go? It's just an ancient book. One of the things is that from the pages of scripture over and over again, thousands of times, these writers, these men who are being inspired by God begin to write things into the scripture that are these, like, God has said this will happen, pointing forward in the future, that are called prophecies. These words from God, and they are everywhere. There are literally thousands of these predictions of very specific people, very specific events, very specific places where God, speaking through the person, calls people by name, names locations, explains events in vivid detail, and is one of God's way in scripture going, hey, this, what's being said here is not just this prophet talking about me. This is me talking. So I'll give you a couple examples of these. There's well over 1,000 potential prophecies or prophecies in the Bible. There is a guy who's a very important world leader named Cyrus. His name is Cyrus. Eventually, he's called Cyrus the Persian because he was the first leader of the Persian Empire. Without giving you all the detail of it, in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, a man named Isaiah calls him by name and describes his life and conquest in vivid detail. And then he says, Cyrus, I am calling you by name so that everybody will know that I am the Lord. Well, that sounds cool. He calls him by name. The crazy thing is this guy calls him by name 200 years before he's born. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 44 and 45, he wrote in around 800 BC, calls out a dude who will be a world leader in 535 BC. How's that happen? I mean, he just doesn't give this general description too. He says, this is the way your life's gonna go. This is what's gonna happen. He predicts this edict that Cyrus gives that is a world famous edict. It's called the Edict of Cyrus the Persian that you would study in a world civ class. The prophet Ezekiel speaks a word of judgment to a city called Tyre, who has always been, it's a seafaring, it's a port town, and for 1,000 years, the people from this town have just been a thorn in the side of God's people. And now the Babylonian Empire has risen up, and this prophet Ezekiel gives this pronouncement of judgment to Tyre and basically says, this is one of the things he says, you will be thrown into the sea. Every stone and every rock here will be thrown into the sea. And that's weird to look at a seafaring town and go, every stone, every rock is gonna end up in the sea. And then he says, and you will be fodder for the fishermen. It's kind of the idea, okay? And you think, okay, that's just figurative language. That's just an idea. Except when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, what he did is there was an island that was straight across, and Alexander the Great decided he wanted a way to walk from the island back to the land, and he built the causeway from every stone from the ancient city of Tyre and left it desolate so that the entire city, just like Ezekiel said, this happens about 300 years after Ezekiel says it, the entire city is now at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, and today fishermen float over it and use it as a place to fish. How's that happen? A guy named Micah calls out little bitty redneck village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah 800 years before Jesus is born. And what happens is you have this witness of these crazy predictions, and you think, oh, this is just kind of made up. It's just kind of vague. Who knows what it's talking about? And then you hear the event happen, and you're like, oh my gosh. And it's one of the ways that God, the mark of prophecy is a mark of authenticity that says, hey, here's the deal. This is me talking from the voice of God, because all scripture is breathed out by God. Another mark that I want to point out this morning that always challenges me is the mark of eyewitness testimony. Now with this, I'm speaking specifically of the life of Jesus, because hopefully you will at least admit this. If this guy shows up, he does a ton of teaching about the kingdom of God, And then he lets people know that he is God's promised king. He's the promised Messiah, and he literally is not only from God, he is God in the flesh. Like if this guy stood up, like if somebody came here and said, I have shown up, I'm going to teach a whole bunch of stuff, but the reason I'm going to teach is because I'm God. We would freak out at that. That would be like, all right, you've kind of stepped over the line. We're not sure about this. So if a guy did that, and he made all these claims, including the claim that they would crucify him and 3 days later he would rise again. And then the Roman government took him and put him on the cross, and he died an executioner's death on a cross. And then 3 days later, that dude was eating fish with his disciples, right? Can you agree with me that if that really happened, I have to take the words of Jesus fairly seriously? All right, so here's what the claim will be is, oh, you know, the Gospels, these four stories about Jesus in the New Testament, they were written a couple hundred years later. This was a view that was made very popular recently by the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown actually had his main character say this very thing. Well, you know, the four books of the Bible that tell about Jesus, there were all kinds of stories about Jesus. Those four books were actually written 200, 300 years after Jesus. And if you listen to that and went, oh, wow, and you've had other people feed you that, I just want to tell you that the evidence against that is ridiculous. All right, Exhibit A. In the last 2 years, they have found a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that dates back to the first century. In other words, we have a copy of the original book that is found that is within 60 to 70 years of the events of the New Testament. There is nobody who in their right mind can look at the Gospel of Mark and make the claim that the Gospel of Mark was written 200, 300 years after Jesus. Because now we have a fragment of a manuscript that is in the same century that Jesus lived. But beyond that, there's all kinds of witnesses in the early story of the church of these four stories of Jesus. And the witnesses are that these men who you have as the name on the book are the ones who wrote it. And not only that, these men gave us the books and they were eyewitnesses, or they went to eyewitnesses of the events to get their stories. By 150 AD, which is about 120 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, there is a compilation of these called the Diatessaron by a guy named Tatian, where this guy took the four gospels that you have in your Bible and tried to make a harmony of the gospels, which what he is letting us know is that by 120 years after the life of Jesus, already the church knows that there are four authoritative stories, and now we're going to try to put it in a readable narrative so that people in the church can read it in the chronological and story order of the events. Now, here's the point. What all this tells us is that these guys are who they claim to be, and three of the four were there. That the story comes from people who literally were in the events. Matthew and John were the disciples. The Gospel of Mark, early church testimony tells us that he got all his material from the Apostle Peter. And Luke says, I went and interviewed all the eyewitnesses. In other words, we have all these stories that agree. This man came, lived the perfect life. He taught, he said he was from God, and then he died on the cross and he rose again, and we all saw this happen, and now we're testifying to you. That eyewitness testimony is a great mark of authenticity. All right, here's third thing, and I'm going to do this one real quick. Third mark is just the mark of faithful transmission. And here's the bottom line. People will say, well, we can't believe the Bible because it's been passed down over so many generations by so many people. Here's the truth about that. That somebody makes that statement, it's just not accurate. First of all, there are 24 to 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in the original language or from very early church history. Some of those copies, now you realize in the old times they didn't have a printing press, so there's no paper. It's written on, you know, pieces of parchment or pieces of papyrus made out of leaves. And it's handwritten copies that fade and all this sort of stuff. But there are over 25,000 copies of parts of the New Testament, the whole New Testament, dating from the second, third, fourth centuries. And for the most part, here's the short version of this, that scholars can bring together all these copies of the ancient manuscripts and faithfully come up where we know exactly what at least 99% of the New Testament, what it was written by the original author. And the copy, like the English Standard Version, is a translation of the original language that comes from these copies. So we can go back to the very original language. It hasn't been translated, and then somebody, it's not like a game of telephone, okay? Where somebody passed it on to somebody who passed it on to somebody. And God he had called his people in ancient times to be very faithful to make sure that they copied it carefully. There's all kinds of stories of that. I won't chase that this morning, but just understand, you can trust that what we read today is a very, very good translation of what the original writers wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit. So what does all this mean? And what I'm going to do is real quickly, I want to tell you four things that we believe, four characteristics about the scriptures, about the authenticity. And I'm bullet pointing these, okay? So band, come on up here, bullet pointing these. Four things that we basically believe about the scripture. As we say, man, this is good for us. It is profitable. And first of all, we believe in the authority of scripture, which, like I said, we believe that when I pick up the Bible, I'm not just reading about God. I'm listening to what God has said to me. He is showing me Jesus. He is describing his purpose. And so the authority of scripture is the first characteristic of scripture. And that when I hear it, literally the very words were inspired by God, and that when I hear the word of God speaking in my life, it comes with the authority of God. Now, my girls get authority, okay? I have twin girls that run around our house, and they terrorize everything, and they're wonderful and a mess all at the same time, and they're 4 years old, and they have figured this out. They understand authority. They also understand how to misuse it, which is why we got to be careful, because they will run to me, and sometimes the first word out of their mouth is, "Mommy said," which they know if mommy really said it, I'm going to support mommy. So I am coming in the support and the authority of mommy. Mommy said, "I can have a sucker." Really? Well, let's go ask mommy. And now they know, she said it like 4 days ago, and but they get authority, okay? They get that when mommy does really say something, she comes to daddy, there is something from her speech that has authority, okay? In the same way, when we stand up here and we say the scripture has authority, I know we're reading a book that was written by people, but God has invested the authority of God into what he has said. So we believe in the authority of scripture. We also believe in the clarity of scripture. This is one that's kind of hard, that sometimes you're like, man, all these churches disagree on this and that, and they don't get along, and they don't understand this and that. But here's the thing, that the main core of the Bible, the gospel, the person and work of Jesus is incredibly clear all throughout scriptures. And the truth is that while we can get really fixated on what churches disagree over, churches that are part of the Christian world hold the same basic tenets together. We hold the center. And so there's a Baptist church down here, there's a Presbyterian church, there's a Lutheran church. Because of the clarity of scripture, we all agree on who Jesus is. We all agree on what's going on in the scriptures. We all agree that God is one God in three persons. There is a clarity about the main and plain things. Third thing we believe in is the necessity of scripture, that while we can hear God speak in other ways, we have to have the Bible to fully understand him. And the fourth thing that we believe is in the sufficiency of scripture, that God has revealed himself sufficiently in the Bible so that if I will spend time listening to what he says, it's not the only way he speaks, but there is enough in the Bible so that I will find him and I will meet Jesus and have my life changed. And so my goal this morning in telling you some weird stories and pointing out some interesting facts, but at the end, what I want to say is what just really challenges that when Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God, I wanted to encourage you this morning that you can pick up this book and know that statement is dead on and is true. This is not a book about God. It is a book from God to us to know Jesus and for God through the gospel to transform our lives. And so continue in the scriptures. Whether you grew up reading them as a little kid or you've never opened the Bible before, continue in the scriptures because it is able to make you wise for salvation and it is profitable. Jesus, we come to you this morning thanking you for your word, and we just ask that you'll open our eyes to our need for it. And then as we read it, we pray deeply that you will show us you in the midst of us. We thank you for the gospel that is in the scriptures, this beautiful story of God rescuing people. We pray that you would make us wise to salvation, whether we have become a Christian in the past and this journey is just you are continuing to save us from ourselves, or whether this is a brand new idea today and we haven't figured out what it means to believe, that you would make us wise to salvation, to place our faith and trust in you today. For that, we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.